fantastic passage. Let's, I encourage you to have it open in front of you. I'll be referring to verses 1 to 13 that we've had read, but also all the way up to verse 18. But let me take a moment to pray before we jump into this. Father, we ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do what only you can do by the work of your spirit in this room, that you would be meeting people where they are, that you would help people to hear what they need to hear today, that you would be, by your spirit, using your word to help us to live for you, to know you, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with something that will just kind of set some context for what we're doing today. I've been reading a book by a social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, and the author there he's talking about how the body is made up of loads of different systems that operate on their own terms, right? So you have like a system around your gut, or you have your reactions, your emotions, your intuitions, dopamine. You have loads of different systems which we are often unaware of, that he likens to an elephant, okay? And that our brain is like this little rider that's on top of the elephant, and the elephant is essentially happy to be directed so long as the rider and the elephant agree. But if the elephant gets scared, the rider will have little control. Or if the elephant just wants something to eat over there, the rider might have very little control, right? Add to this that your mind has the job of interpreting the information that the body gives it. The problem here is that there's often a lack of information. And this means that your mind has the illusion that it's always in control, when it might very well be justifying decisions that were really directed by the body. Now, I prefer to think the mind has more control than that, if I'm honest. But it illustrates that there are significant processes within your body that you don't control or have limited control over. And on some level, we understand this. Like, we've picked up loads of things that we just know are smart. So for example, you know not to make significant decisions late at night, right? Or that you might not be your best self when you're hungry or tired or ill. We know these things. The question here, or something that's significant to recognize here, is how significant the body is in regard to our overall health. We are embodied people. Your body is an integral part of your spiritual life, of your emotional life, of your social life. It supports or even influences your mind. And thinking about the body then is important to understanding ourselves and being wise in how we live for God, right? And so that's why this passage becomes really interesting that we're looking at today. And that's what I want to take you into, I want to focus on the passage. But there's some really interesting things that we can see in this story about Elijah with regard to the body. And it kind of helps us even to understand ourselves. But so let me start with verse 2 of chapter 19. So we've got Jezebel. And she says, if by this time tomorrow, do not make your life like one of them, it's a death threat. And verse 3, we get this. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, if you've been reading the chapters in 1 Kings about Elijah, you get to verse 3, and it's like, what? This doesn't sound like Elijah, right? For example, when we first meet him, he told the widow in Zarephath, who thinks that she and her son are having their last meal and are facing death, to not be afraid. In chapter 18, he boldly meets King Ahab and later has a standoff against 450 prophets of Baal who, a description of them, they cut themselves with swords. That's a pretty intimidating group. Normally, Elijah is bold. He's directed by God with a confidence that seems to defy human ability. He can raise people from the dead, stand against those in power, and call down fire from heaven. Like in 1 Kings 17, he announces a drought that builds to a confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. All this is so that God will work in power to turn people's hearts back to himself. At the end of chapter 18, the drought is over. The rain pours down as another confirmation that Yahweh is the one to be worshipped. Elijah races ahead of the chariot in a display of celebration and power. If this was a movie, we would roll the credits, happy ending, do it quickly because life isn't all that tidy, right? Because then we get chapter 19. Now, I imagine many of us, if not all of us, can identify with this, but it almost feels like we get two Elijahs here, right? We get the Elijah of chapter 17 and 18, and then we get the Elijah of chapter 19, and it feels very different. And there are times when you feel confident, like you can take the mountain, and times when you just can't. For me, I know even for myself that this difference can be massive. Like when confident, you can ask me to speak in front of a large group of people with little notice and I will figure it out, right? And at other times, I'm overspent or underconfident. And I think we can all identify with this. And we see that here with Elijah. That Elijah, bold, fearless. And then chapter 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And I want you to notice a bit here then what Elijah is feeling or experiencing. And there's been a lot of, people have written quite a bit about this, of course. And so is what he's feeling here, is it depression? Is it burnout? Is it exhaustion? Is he just a bit down? It seems to get fairly rough. The description that we're getting is that he asks God if he can die. And so notice some things about what Elijah is experiencing in this moment. Verse 4, he says, I've had enough. He's tired and doesn't want to face the challenge of Jezebel anymore. End of verse 4. He says, I'm not better than my ancestors. Here we have one of the greatest prophets to ever live who thinks his life is just average. And then in verse 10, he says, I am the only one left. Notice the picture that we've got here. Elijah has fear, despair, a lack of confidence, a lack of perspective, and a lack of self-awareness with the feeling that he is alone. And then in the story, what we get is we get this sort of what I'll call kind of a road to recovery. And it's interesting to see what Elijah needed to find his footing again. And again, this is interesting, not just for understanding Elijah, but also having insight into how we're made, who we are. And so there's much that we can learn here. Please know, however, I want to say up front that different people need different things. So there's a lot that we can learn from Elijah's journey, Elijah's road to recovery, as it were. But I also want to be aware that, for example, someone that's in the depths of depression might need medication or counseling, whereas someone who's just a bit down might just need some pasta. Do you know what I mean? Like, right? So I just want to be aware of that, that it gives us some insight, but also be aware that what you need might be different than someone else. Okay, so notice something, first of all, up front with Elijah. With Elijah, first thing I want you to see is that this is not a quick fix. Often the stories involving Elijah are quick and dramatic, but not here. At minimum, this is a 42-day process for Elijah, okay? And we even get some repetition that's making a point here. We get, first of all, that he rests and then he eats. And then he rests and he eats again. Like, you're kind of like, wait, we've already done this. The repetition here is deliberate. For the first few days, all Elijah could do was sleep and eat. Then Elijah takes 40 days to travel a journey that for him would have taken 10 days at most, and maybe not even that. And this 40 days is significant. He's traveling to a mountain where Moses met with God for 40 days. We obviously were aware of Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days. This, for Elijah, is a season of healing and seeking God. And then finally, he meets with God, which I'll come back to. But first, like, notice what Elijah needed over this time. Rest, food, rest, food. Then we get physical travel, like this pace of traveling over 200 miles, but over 40 days. Then we find that God gives him three things. Again, which I'll come back to some of this later, but God corrects his mind. I'll say more about that. God gives him a companion, and God gives him purpose. So let me backstep for a moment and think about, now I'm going to kind of crudely separate this into two phases, but you'll see why this doesn't completely work, but you'll understand. Kind of phase one and phase two. Phase one, sort of caring for the body. Rest, food, physical activity. And phase two, sort of when he meets with God, like meeting with God and his mind and his relationships and purpose, okay? And I only say that they kind of separate into two phases in that this is almost a little bit like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, if you've ever studied that in sociology, that sometimes, that people have many needs, but sometimes our most basic needs need to be addressed first before others can be met. And what we see here with Elijah, the reason why I can say phase one, is because there's these things that Elijah needs before he can address some more complicated things. Like, you have a need for rest. Early in the book of Genesis, we read that on the seventh day, God rested. God puts a need for rest right into how we are made. You have a need for food. Just last week, Joe and I were in Marrakesh, and on the first night that we arrived, our driver it was like 6:30 p.m., and he drove like an absolute madman in taking us to our place. And then on the next night, we noticed that about 6:30 at night, again, on the streets, it was just chaos. And every night, we found that about 6:30, it was like chaos, and like 6:40, 6:50, it would all go calm. Anybody know why? Ramadan, yeah. And so basically, at sunset, which is like 6:40, they can then finally eat. But at like 6:30, they're rushing to get to the place where they're going to eat, and everybody is tired. Even the taxi dude that was helping us at first said the worst ones are the ones that smoke cigarettes because they can't have a cigarette all day long. But like, you have a need for food. You have a need to be active. Now, it's an interesting thing. Is physical fitness part of this passage? Is it even in the Bible? It's an interesting question because they didn't have physical fitness in the way that we think of it. For them, life was physical. Like, if you were to look for physical fitness in the Bible, you should probably look into things like Proverbs when it talks about laziness or sloth, which clearly translates for them, it would have translated into physical activity. Here he's told to walk over 200 miles, but however, for him, at a slow pace. Essentially, Elijah needs a season to slow down. A season where he's outside of the pressure of what he's been doing. That's phase one, caring for your body. We need rest, food, to be active, but also in balance, as too much of any of these things also aren't helpful. And then we get to phase two, and I describe it like this, because I don't think Elijah was ready to receive these gifts from God without what we've already covered. And so now God meets with Elijah. And this is one of those profound passages where I almost, by putting words around it, I don't want to detract, take away any of the kind of beauty or artistry behind the words here, right? But I love it. Verse 11. Go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Which is kind of funny that God tells him to do that, but then he's waiting to hear from God. Anyways, moving on. All right. Then there's this powerful wind that tore the mountains apart, but the Lord was not in the wind. Then there's this earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there's a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire came a gentle whisper. Interesting that when the gentle whisper comes, Elijah knows this is God. He recognizes that this is God. He covers his face and he heads out to the mouth of the cave. But some things that are interesting here, like why this display of power? For only for God to not be in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. And I think this shows, especially thinking about Elijah's story, this shows that God can accomplish whatever God wants to with or without Elijah. Like Elijah feels alone against this powerful enemy. God is more powerful. God can accomplish what he needs to. And then there comes this gentle whisper. Why speak in a gentle whisper? I think there's something, again, thinking about Elijah's story, something about the significance of being able to slow down and listen. Which for Elijah comes at the end of a season of slowing down. God can work in subtle, quiet ways. God can speak in the silence. And then God gives Elijah some important things. So notice what, these are important, but they're quickly mentioned. He gives Elijah a companion in ministry, which will carry on the work, named Elisha. He gives Elijah a purpose going forward as God tells Elijah what to do next. Again, very important things. But then there's emphasis given, and so I want to focus on this final bit. There's emphasis in our passage on something that has to do with Elijah's mind, okay? And so what we get, oh, poor buddy. What we get is we get, for example, if you look at verses 9 and 10, and you look at verses 13 and 14, you get the exact same thing word for word, right? And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah then says word for word the same thing. And it's odd. Like even you can go back to chapter 18 and you'll find this moment where Elijah describes himself as the only prophet that's left. And I can remember reading that in chapter 18 and thinking, well, that's not true. What about Obadiah and all the prophets that you just met with earlier in chapter 18? Like that's just not true. And then you get to chapter 19. What are you doing here, Elijah? And look at what he says. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And what's interesting is that after this time of recovery that he has, God asks him again, which you almost kind of wonder, like, is something going to change? And instead, Elijah says the exact same thing. Notice that this way of thinking for Elijah has become firmly seated in his mind. And yet, then God corrects it. And that's where our passage kind of like is kind of a punchline of our passage, chapter 19, verse 18, where God says this, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Like Elijah's thinking is that he's the only one that's left. God says, I reserve 7,000 in Israel. Recently, I read a book called Winning the War in Your Mind by a guy named Craig Groeschel. And Craig leads a group of like a whole bunch of churches that are, many of them which are, would be classed as kind of like mega churches over in the States. So you'd think he's doing something right. And here's a quote from his book. Just check out what's going on for himself that he's wrestling with. Let me read this. A few years ago, I began to feel stuck. My thoughts were out of control. I would work on my message for the church thinking, last week's message wasn't good enough, and this one won't be either. I just don't have what it takes. I'm not good enough. I'm not sure I can keep this up. I don't know why people even come to this church. If I poured more energy into being a better pastor, I felt like I was failing as a husband and dad. If I gave my best to my family, I was sure I was letting God down and failing the people in my church. Inside my mind, landmines were everywhere and I was dodging bullets. My strongest thoughts were centered on my weakness, and I knew they were leading me to a place I did not want to go. Finally, I decided I had enough. I had to do something. It was time to win the battle for my mind. And his whole book is about taking control over the thoughts that we let live in our minds and recognizing the untruth that we might be living with. And so Tim thought last week about the importance of the mind with thinking about what you know, we are what we consume. But what about, and this is what comes up here in this passage, what about when your mind betrays you? Elijah thinks he's the only one. Like, why would his mind come to that conclusion? We don't know. Now, side note, if your body is lacking, if your emotions are twisted up, your mind will likely try to make sense of this and may come to the wrong conclusions. So Craig's book is good in regard to correcting and directing your mind, but we may need to even go deeper. What's wrong in our body or in our emotions? What's the source of the problem? As I conclude, let me bring you back to that illustration I began with. The idea that our mind is like the rider on top of an elephant. Our body may not be wise, but we are. We can choose what paths to take it down. We can train it over time in regard to whatever situations it might face. We can see things coming on the horizon that might cause it to react poorly. We need to be wise. Our body is connected to every part of who we are. Let's learn to lead our bodies well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with this. Father, we know that this is incredibly complicated and is different among so many different people. And yet we are integrated beings in the way that you have made us. Father, I pray for people where this might be difficult or even where the mind has come to wrong conclusions or taken people in bad directions. I pray for healing. I pray that you would help us to learn from Elijah's story. Father, I thank you that with someone that's such a hero like Elijah, that his difficulties also shared for us to learn from. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.